Right. Well, good morning, brethren, across from North America, South America. Good afternoon, those of you who may be listening here in the United Kingdom. And if you're listening by tape later on, greetings wherever you may be. Today we're continuing with our study of the Gospel according to Luke. So if you take your Bibles and open up to where we left off last week, that was Luke chapter 6. We got as far as verse 45, that's where we ended 1 week ago. Jesus had been giving some basic instruction and the principles of living to his disciples, those who were paying attention to him. And we go as far as reading in verse 45 that, as Jesus said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, whereas an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, your mouth speaks. And we've covered this in previous weeks, that it's what's in your heart in abundance or in superabundance that eventually will leak out. Your heart speaks or leaks. And you can often tell for yourself, or perhaps listening to other people, what really is in their heart. It's a big giveaway. And when you're under pressure, sometimes it's quite evident that what's in our heart isn't necessarily thoughts of faith and words of faith. Sometimes what leaks out is very negative, and it does rather give the game away. But we've covered that previously, so I won't belabor it today. Moving on now to verse 46, and still Jesus giving absolutely fundamental instruction to us. And this next two or three verses really is a very important key which separates the men from the boys, so to speak. We read, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" Lots of people refer to Jesus as their Lord. It's a nice thought to have Jesus as the good shepherd, as your shepherd. But Jesus says, well, there's something necessary. If you look to me as your Lord, then you should be a people or a person, an individual, that actually does what I say. You do my sayings. Verse 47. "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like." So Jesus points out that there are three parts to walking successfully with him. First of all, we must come to Jesus, whoever comes to me, and secondly, hears my sayings. But then the third part is the killer part, and does them. I'll show you who he is like. And many, many people certainly come to Jesus, and I'll just love to read the Gospels every night. Last thing before I fall asleep, I just read, you know, three or four verses. I just feel so wonderful. And that's good. That's a pretty good start. And here's my sayings. Okay, that's a step further. That's somebody who's listening, paying some attention. But if it stops there, then we fail, because action is required. And part three, does them. And that's always what will separate people that just enjoy being part of God's church to those who are actually busy producing fruit and actually delivering. Verse 48, the person that does all these things is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it. Why? For it was founded on the rock. Now, Jesus is not talking about house building. He's not suddenly diverted to talk about how to go around building your next home in the country. He's talking about living. And he's saying, look, the person that comes to me and here's what I'm saying, and actually does it, I'll tell you what he's like. He's like a person who builds their new home on good, strong foundations. And when the storms of life come along, the difficulties, the catastrophes, all the problems, they cannot be moved. They have a strong foundation. But, verse 49, he who heard, so this is a person who would come along to Jesus or come along to church and hear the messages and think, isn't it wonderful to know this truth? This person who heard and did nothing was not a doer, was a hearer only. This person who heard and did nothing is like a man or a woman who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So you could say it was a storm that broke down that house, but really it wasn't, was it? Because the storm hit both properties. The storms of life came along here and hit house number one and house number two. One house survived, strong, unaffected, and one house totally collapsed. And it wasn't the storm that was responsible, it was the absence of a foundation. So Jesus is saying, you know, look, people, he says, come to me, listen carefully to my teachings, my instructions, my principles, my commandments, and do them. Then you cannot be moved. If you come and listen and don't do them, you will at one point, somewhere along the line, you'll hit a storm and you will be destroyed. If we hold our place there and turn to the letter of James, chapter 1, towards the back of the Bible, book of James, chapter 1, we can see James teaching essentially the same lesson. And it is a key lesson. There's probably one thing that separates those among us who will please God and be fruitful and be in a place of safety and receive great rewards in the coming kingdom, and those who expect all of that but won't perhaps see it all, is that some are doers and some are just going along for the ride. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, James writes, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." You see, you know, we can deceive ourselves. There are many people who will have come along to church services for many years, have come along to feasts of tabernacles, been to Pentecost services, kept trumpets and so on, heard many messages, read many booklets and articles and plain truths and good newses and all the rest of it, and actually know a lot, have heard a lot, but have done actually very little. And that's the ones who will be deceiving themselves. They will confuse their good attendance and their listening and reading and hearing with action. And they are quite different. And you and I have to look into this mirror of God's word and check out, am I a doer? Or am I just a hearer? Doers succeed. Hearers are heading for serious trouble. And moving on to verse 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man or woman observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Or one translation says, be blessed in his doing. It's the doing that's important. Obviously, you can't do until you've heard, and you can't hear until you come to Jesus, but part one, part two, and part three are all necessary. Okay, let's go back to Luke. And I think in the next chapter or two, we come across further teaching about the importance of hearing and doing, and hearing and doing, hearing and doing. It is very important. I think I've said before that in the Old Testament, you sometimes come across scripture saying, you know, fear the Lord. And I said one way of perhaps thinking of that is when you read the words fear the Lord, hear and do. Hear and do, that is fearing the Lord, to hear and to do. Anyway, moving on to Luke chapter 7. "Now when he had concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people," and of course some would do and many wouldn't, "he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die." So when he, the centurion, heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And obviously, you know, centurions go, by the sound of it, you know, quite a good guy. I suppose many would not be overly concerned about a slave's condition, but this centurion looks like he was somewhat unusual from many aspects, and so he was very, very concerned, and he heard that Jesus, this individual from Nazareth, was a great healer, so he sent the Jewish leaders to plead, as he thought he had to do, for Jesus to come and heal his servant. Verse 4, and when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was worthy, for, they said, he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. And I guess that's how they judged this man, by his works. You know, he built a synagogue, and therefore, you know, he merits your attention, Rabbi, because he's done all these good things, therefore you should come and see if you can help him out. And of course, you and I think, hopefully realize that we dare not go to God the Father or Jesus and ask for healing because of our works, because we've done such good things. The Jews tended to judge by external appearances, so the centurion had put some good money in and had helped build this building for them. Therefore, because of his good works, you know, come and heal his servant. And for you and me, when we come to God for healing, we don't come on the basis of, well, you know, God, I've been to every Sabbath service for the last 25 years, therefore you must heal me. That would be you know, foolishness. Well, God, I've tithed scrupulously for 100 years, therefore you must heal me. No. God, I've not uttered a lie for the last, well, anyway, so you must heal me. Well, the answer, of course, is no. No. We come to God for healing because it's his idea, and because of his goodness, and because Jesus gave his body to be beaten and scourged, that by his stripes we are healed. We don't come on our own merits, and of course the Jews always struggled to understand that. They thought, you know, you have to demonstrate by your great works that you deserve something. Well, what we've earned by our works pretty much is the death penalty. But carrying on, verse 6, then Jesus went with them. In fact, they would not have had to beg and plead, because I think we know already that Jesus was a great giver. He was a good individual. He was a compassionate person. The leper that we read of last week said, you know, if it's your will, you know, you could heal me. Jesus said, I will. Put his hand out, touched him, and instantly he was healed. But again, the Jewish leaders and the centurion perhaps thought you had to sort of beg and plead and, you know, bang your head up down the ground and lie there all night, you know, prostrate and just basically trying your hardest to convince God to listen to you, which is something, of course, that many of us think perhaps by our long-winded prayers that that God will hear us and respond. Well, it's not the length of our prayers, it's whether we pray in faith and humbly, not just much speaking. But carrying on, verse 6, then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. You know, I realize I'm a Gentile, I'm a military man. There's many reasons why you, as a, you know, as a religious leader and a man of God, shouldn't be anywhere near me. So I'm just staying away, because you're really too good for me. But please say the word, and my servant will be healed. Now that's interesting. You know, most people so far, and some we'll see shortly, wanted to come to Jesus. Wanted him to lay their hands on him, I wanted to touch his garments, and so on. But this military man says, just speak the word. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Now that's quite a statement from this man. And he carries on, verse 8, for I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to the one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. In other words, I recognize authority. And so do my servants and military men. So I know that you have the authority. You simply say the word. I need no further evidence. Just say the word, and I know it will happen. I believe you have that complete, total authority over sickness and disease. And verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. You know, Jesus was astonished. It sort of took his breath away. What? What did this man say? He marveled at him, and he turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, so it wasn't just something that Jesus thought, you know, and was impressed by. He turned around to the audience of all these people jostling behind him and said, well, I say to you, I have not found such great faith as this soldier has, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. And I think we said before, this is an example of great faith. And this man wasn't even a Jew or an Israelite. He was a Gentile. And Jesus was astonished. How could this man, not even one of the people of Israel, how could he have such great faith? He hasn't even seen me. You know, I'm still some distance away. He hasn't seen me. He hasn't heard my words. He just knows if I say these words, even though I'm somewhat remote from him, that his servant will be healed. How absolutely astonishing. What great faith. And of course, it is great faith. And you and I today, if you think about it, we cannot see Jesus. Can we? No. Not for some years yet. But we have Jesus' word. We've read some of it already today. So we have Jesus' word. We don't see Jesus. We're in the same situation, in a sense, as a centurion. Well, I suppose much better really thinking about it. We've got much more of Jesus' words. But if the centurion could have such great faith in a being that he could not actually see, and in the veracity of his word, how much more should you and I? So he's a great example. Now you notice there in verse 9, it says that Jesus marveled at the great faith. There's one other place in the Bible where it talks of Jesus marveling. If we turn to Mark chapter 6, we'll see Jesus marveling at one other thing, which in fact was the exact opposite: unbelief. Only two things it says Jesus marveled at. One was great faith, and one was great unbelief. So Mark chapter 6, and this is Jesus back in his own hometown of Nazareth, and dropping down to verse 4, just cutting into the story. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there. It doesn't say he would do no mighty work, it says he could not. He could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. So Jesus marveled at great faith from a centurion where he least expected it. And here, Jesus marveled at the very reverse, the complete unbelief of the people who should have had more belief. So it's quite interesting that that's what Jesus marveled at, faith or its absence. And you have to wonder, well, you know, when Jesus looks down at the Church of God today in 2006 and looks among us all, is he marveling? And if so, what's he marveling at? Moving back to Luke chapter 7, and picking up now in verse 11. Now it happened the day after, so the centurion servant is healed on the one day. Jesus expresses his amazement at the centurion's faith, and then the next day along, that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. So we could picture the scene. A large crowd, I don't know if that's 100 or 80 or 250, but a fair number of people are heading down the road away from Capernaum and heading towards the city of Nain, and probably quite a buzz there, a lot of activity, perhaps a lot of laughter and the people sort of joshing each other and some trying to get close to Jesus and make out what he's saying. So quite a buzz as they all make their way down the road towards Nain. And suddenly, verse 12, as they came near the gate of the city, the atmosphere changes. Behold, a dead man was being carried out. So I guess the laughter and jollity pauses because, funeral. So people suddenly get very quiet and respectful, as we all do when we tend to pass hearses on the road and things of that nature. Behold, a dead man was being carried out. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So that's extremely tragic news for this lady, because if she's a widow, that means her husband obviously has died some time before. She has one child only, a son, and he's now died. So here's this lady, perhaps, 60 years old or 70 years old, her son who might have been 25 or 35, he was an adult, a man, and he's died as well. So for the lady, life is looking pretty grim. She's on her own. Maybe some relatives, of course, but no immediate family. And perhaps her adult son had been also earning money at his job and helping to pay for the upkeep of the home and to look after his elderly mum. So tragic, very sad. And of course, everybody stops at this moment, carrying on. And a large crowd from the city was with her, obviously trying to console her and look after her and so on. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Which you must have thought, "Do not weep. I'm a widow. My only son has just died after perhaps a long illness or an accident. And don't weep. I can't face tomorrow." And he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, thinking, "What's going on here?" I mean, to touch a dead body and so on rendered you ceremonially unclean, and not sort of thing one would expect to do. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And Jesus presented him, back to his mother. Then fear came upon all, as indeed it would, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has indeed visited his people." And they would have been, their eyes would have been in stocks, wouldn't they? And here's a man who's dead. It says young man, so maybe 25 might be a reasonable age to guess at. So dying prematurely in the prime of his life, leaving a widowed mother without even a son. And here comes Jesus. And what does it say there? Verse 13, Jesus had compassion. That's why he did it. He just, this is tragic. I can do something here. And he just stopped the procession, reached out his hand onto the coffin and said, "Young man, get up." And he did, and people were astonished, and so would you be, and so would I be. And Jesus did that for compassion. And it's good to know that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever, and his compassion hasn't diminished with the passage of 2,000 years. Jesus is still the compassionate being. And of course, what Jesus did do, he did what the Father showed him to do. When we see Jesus in action, we know what the Father does. And so we can read here quite easily that God the Father was compassionate and is compassionate. If you were living in ancient Greece or Rome, most of the gods that you worshipped, Jupiter and Apollo and all that lot, those gods were very difficult gods to worship because they were capricious. They would blow hot one day and blow cold the next. They would be kind one day, they'd be cruel and vindictive a week later. Their idea of gods were beings that you had to try and placate and avoid their wrath and so on. But our God, thankfully, is a God who is a good God, who cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. He's a God of love, and as Jesus showed here, he's a God of compassion. And so we can be very thankful for that. Moving on to verse 17. back in Luke 7. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region, which even without local radio stations and newspapers, it wouldn't take long before some of these stories start to circulate. Then the disciples of John Baptist that is, reported to him concerning all these things. And so John was in prison, and his sort of a students, if you like, managed somehow to get to see him from time to time and told him about all these stories and incidents. And I guess you can imagine John being in prison in a dungeon, getting a wee bit despondent perhaps, and starting to wonder about, is this really the time? Is this really the Messiah? Not too sure now. I thought things would be a bit different than this. I wonder. And John, verse 19, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? You know, are you, you know, the Messiah? Is it, are you really the one? When the men had come to Jesus, they said, John Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Is it definitely you? Or, because things aren't maybe quite what we all expected. Verse 21, at that very hour, as these two disciples of John Baptist were there, Jesus cured many people of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many who were blind, he gave sight. I mean, it's almost just routine. Blind people, sight restored. People with arms and legs missing, restored. People who get leprosy, cleansed. Just happens, you know, all through the day. Verse 22, then Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame are walking, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf can hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel, the good news preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And so Jesus just said, go back to John and tell him what you've seen. Bring back the evidence to him. It's not my word that yes I am or no I'm not. You go back and tell John what's taking place, what you've seen, what's happening, and that will reassure John, because he'll recognize the signs of the Messiah. Verse 24, when the messengers of John had departed, he, Jesus, began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? You know, a reed shaken by the wind? I mean, why did you go out into the desert parts to see just the weeds and the bushes blowing about in the wind? Obviously not. Well, what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? You know, somebody dressed up in the finest, you know, Gucci shoes and Yves Saint Laurent, you know, shirts and the finest expensive, you know, wool suits? Well, indeed those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. So Jesus says, what were you doing out there in the wilderness areas? What did you go out to see? A prophet? Oh yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. And so Jesus says, John Baptist, that you went out to listen to, and whose teachings you paid attention to, was actually himself prophesied in the book of Malachi. He was a messenger to come before the Lord, before, well, me. For I say to you, verse 28, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John Baptist. So that's quite a commendation, thinking about Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so on. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, which indeed is true. Anybody in the kingdom is greater than anybody not in the kingdom. And when all the people heard Jesus, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So a large number of the people, you see, thought, well, yes. I mean, we went out and we heard John, and he spoke sense, and our hearts were sort of pricked, and we went to him, and he baptized us, and really, yes, we recognize that John was a great man and a great prophet. So John Baptist had done his work. He'd prepared lots of these people who were now listening to Jesus. They were, if you like, the soil was dug over, and the seeds that were being sown were starting to germinate. So John the Baptist had done his work. He had prepared the people, they recognized John, and now they recognized Jesus, who came after John. Apart from, of course, verse 30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers, the experts in the scriptures, rejected the counsel of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John Baptist. You see, the Pharisees and the Bible experts, well, no, not having this wild guy out in the desert telling us how to live and so on. After all, you know, we're scrupulously rigid in following the laws of God, and many of our teachings, in fact, let's face it, are actually a bit superior to the prophets of old. So they rejected John, and hence they rejected Jesus in the main. Verse 31. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? How can I sort of describe the people of this generation? Oh, I know what they're like. Verse 32. They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, you know, we played the flute for you, you know, made some good music and happy music, but you did not dance. You know, you didn't want good music. On the other hand, we mourned to you and you didn't weep. No matter what we chose to do, you know, you just wouldn't respond. Nothing was ever suitable to you. You were always just obstinate, neither one thing nor the other thing. Verse 33, Jesus continues, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, oh, he's a demon. He's weird, this guy is. Look at him out there in the wilderness, living out on his own, isolated, and look, doesn't drink wine, doesn't eat bread. Oh, this guy is real weirdo, having nothing to do with him. On the other hand, verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you'll find him, you know, at banquets and having good meals and socializing, and you say, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You know, doesn't really matter which way they come to you. You're just, you're always contrary. You're cantankerous. Happy people come, too happy for me. Miserable people come, miserable people, don't want that either. You just can't satisfy these people. But verse 35, wisdom is justified by all her children. Offspring or produce demonstrate that wisdom was wise. Verse 36, then one of the Pharisees, who had probably heard some of this criticism of them, and this one's name was Simon, as we hear a bit later, so Simon the Pharisee asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And it's become pretty obvious reading on that it wasn't that this Pharisee was humble and desirous of hearing great teachings from Jesus. It was more a question, one imagines, that Jesus was the celebrity of the day. And really, if you wanted to exalt your importance, you'd have a celebrity home. So, get Jesus to come along, and then people will come with him, and I'll be the talk of town, because Jesus, this alleged Messiah, is in my house, and I'll be more important than I think I am. So largely a question of a little bit of a con here. Let's get the guy in, and it'll help me. It'll help my image. And that's largely, it seems, what Simon the Pharisee was on about. But Jesus went along anyway, because he pretty much went anywhere, it seems. Very easygoing with people. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, doesn't quite say what sins, but appears to be rather a well-known, because all of us sin from time to time, don't we? And no different in those days. But this lady was apparently sort of well known as a sinner, with a capital S. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. It seems in those days, according to some of the books, that you could actually virtually walk into any house. During a banquet, you didn't have to be invited. You just sort of went in and would talk to anybody there. Not just the way people did things in those days. Nowadays, of course, you need a top hat and tails and an invite with your name written on it and all the rest of it, and pass a security gate, etc. But this was simpler times. But anyway, she went into the table where Jesus was, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. What's she going to do with that, do you think? And stood at Jesus' feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You think, well, this lady is obviously deeply upset, obviously deeply repentant, and must have been like very deeply repentant, because if you have tears to wash somebody's feet, then she must have been pouring just tears out and really broken up. We don't quite know why, but she's a sinner, capital S. She obviously had been thinking long and hard and had realized, you know, that she was going entirely the wrong way, and she realized Jesus was somebody special. She came along to him, and she's standing behind him, and just tears just dripping and splashing over Jesus' feet, and she starts to wipe them with her hair. Quite a, you know, a strange scene, but again, deeply moving, because this lady obviously was utterly, totally broken up. And she kissed his feet and anointed his feet with her fragrant oil. So this expensive oil, she pours it on his feet and massages Jesus' feet and kisses his feet and his ankles. And really, she's demonstrating, I would say, almost 100% total humility. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said, "What a wonderful example of humility." Well, no. He spoke to himself, you know, saying nothing out loud, but thinking inside, "Oh, this guy, a prophet, if he was a prophet, he'd know him. Oh, what this lady is and what sort of sinner she is. Look at her touching him. Yuck! Doesn't he know anything?" So, you know, the Pharisee was appalled that somebody who pretended, obviously, to be a prophet would allow a disgusting, dirty, sinful female to touch him. Yuck! Unbelievable. But, of course, Jesus was a lot sharper than Simon, and was far more astute, knew precisely what was going on. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Oh, carry on, teacher, say it." "Okay," says Jesus, "there was a certain creditor," you know, sort of a man who loaned out money, "who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. And that would seem to be the equivalent of 500 days wages and perhaps 50 days wages. So I guess today 500 days wages in Britain would be about maybe $45,000-$50,000, and then another person owed about a tenth of that. So significant sums of money owed to this this perhaps loan shark. Verse 42, "And when they had nothing," oops, "with which to repay, he freely forgave them both." The whole debt. In both cases, not even just like, you know, 90% off, but all of it, forgiven, no debt, you're clean, you're free. "Tell me therefore, which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, "Well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." And of course, the thing here is that it doesn't mean that the lady had huge sins and Simon didn't have any, but in Simon's eyes, he didn't have any. Where Simon sat, he thought, "Well, this lady's a wicked sinner, where I'm going to get a few little tiny sins, and they're only minor ones anyway." In reality, of course, he was as big a sinner as the lady, and his vanity was a major part of that. But moving on, verse 44, "Then Jesus turned to the woman and said to Simon," so he said nothing at this stage, it seems, to the lady, but looks at the woman and then talks to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you give me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head." And that sounds like a little bit of a dig at Simon, because the culture then would have been very definitely to wash visitors' feet. If you respected a visitor walking over these dusty trails and, you know, so your sort of bare feet and sandals and so on, it was the norm to provide facilities to wash, you know, people's feet, guests' feet. And here Jesus says, "You didn't, Simon." There wasn't even that little, you know, indication of courtesy from you. But this lady, wow, she's washing my feet and cleansing them with her tears and drying them with her hair. Verse 45, "You gave me no kiss," which would have been, again, the norm to just, you know, lean across and greet somebody with a kiss. But you didn't, Simon. "But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in." However long that was. Verse 46, "You did not anoint my head with oil," which again would have been the courteous thing to do, "but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." So really, Simon, you've let down, but this lady, what an example she's giving. "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." We could speculate as to what her sins were, but she left a very, very happy lady, because the Messiah, the Son of God, had just totally forgiven her completely, having obviously been given huge evidence of her complete, utter, total repentance. So she went out, a bit poorer from the alabaster jar of ointment and oil, but what a wonderful feeling in her heart. And let's assume thereafter that she lived right and proper, and perhaps was early in the church. Anyway, moving on to Luke 8. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And of course Jesus preached the kingdom of God. Repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom. And Paul preached the kingdom of God and said, "If anybody preach any other gospel unto you than the one I preached, let him be accursed, and doubly so." And so preaching the kingdom of God is something that, you know, we should be aware of. It's an important aspect of what God's doing, is preaching the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, such as Mary, called Magdalene, probably from the town of Magdala, out of whom had come 7 demons. Ooh, an interesting background. Mary Magdalene had been demonized with 7 demons. And also Joanna, the wife of, I think it's probably pronounced Cusa in Greek, or Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, ladies that would be, who provided for him from their substance. So we just read about this this woman that came and wept over Jesus' feet, and then a couple of verses later, Luke recounts the fact that there were a number of women that accompanied Jesus and his disciples on the travels, such as Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna, 3 particularly well-known ones it would seem, plus many others who helped to financially support Jesus' ministry in those days. Verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered, and others had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable and said, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it." Didn't even land on the soil properly. "Some fell on a rock," which not much use either, "as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "Sorry, what was that all about?" And he said, "Well, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may see, seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." So Jesus said, "Look, the mysteries are for your benefit. They're for you to understand. But to other people, I speak to them in parables so they don't get it." Which, of course, is probably quite the reverse of what most of us were perhaps taught growing up. Certainly when I was at school, I was taught that parables were the way that Jesus explained things to be easier to understand. That was one of the questions in one of my religious exams. Why did Jesus speak in parables? And the right answer was to make things easier to understand. If you'd answered otherwise, you'd have blown your exam results. But Jesus said here, "Well, to you, my disciples, my students, it's to you that the mysteries are revealed." And the word mysteries, by the way, doesn't mean something that cannot be understood. A mystery is something that was previously secret or confidential, but is now revealed. That's the biblical meaning of a mystery, something that up till now you couldn't grasp, but now it is open to you and revealed to you. In the Catholic Church, a mystery is something that is impossible to understand ever, at any time. It's a mystery. The human mind can't understand it, can't grasp it. One of the ones that they have, of course, is the Blessed Trinity, the Holy Trinity, such a vital, fundamental part of their religion, and most Protestants for that matter. And you know, I've read somewhere, I think the saying is that he who would seek to understand the Trinity will lose his mind, and he who would deny the Trinity will lose his salvation, because the Trinity is a mystery. Three in one, and one in three, and three are one, and but one are three, and they're all different, but they're the same. And it's like, hang on a second, I can't understand it. Ah, you can't, because it's a mystery. Well, that's not what the Bible means by mystery. A mystery in the Bible is something that was previously hidden, but is now opened up and revealed. And so Jesus spoke these parables. And if you were just, you know, standing next to Jesus or sitting in the ground listening to him, and you heard that, you'd think, sows the seed, and some falls in the wayside, and the birds gobble it up, and some gets choked by thorns. Wow, what do you think that means? I don't know. Something to do with agriculture, isn't it? Yeah, I guess so. And so it meant nothing, including to our ever sharp disciples, who said, what's this all about? Verse 11. Now the parable is this. In other words, here is the explanation. This is what I'm saying for your understanding, my lads. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and hearing and doing, we mentioned earlier, he who comes to me and hears my words and does them. Well, here are people who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So here are people who do hear, but before anything really happens, along comes the devil and takes the word away. I think in Mark's version it says the devil comes immediately, if not even sooner, and takes away the word. And you and I should be at least conscious of the fact that there is a devil, there is a Satan, and trying to avoid people understanding the truth is part of his job. He's out trying to ensure that people don't see the light, don't see the truth. And here it says, look, the word comes, but before they can do anything, the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts. Can the devil do that? Well, Jesus said he could. And you and I might think of people who've been in God's church, I'll say in God's church, at least have attended for possibly decades, who heard the word, and it's now been taken away, because some of them believe virtually nothing of what they believed 25 years ago. So yeah, the devil can take away the word, and we should be on our guard about that. Verse 13, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive the word with joy. Oh, fantastic, the Sabbath day. Oh, great. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, what? Lose my job? Fall away. So the word sounds good, but eventually they hit a problem. I've got to take, time off for a Feast of Tabernacles, but I'm a teacher. I've just had the entire summer off. If I ask for another 2 weeks off to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, I'll get sacked. No, I'm not having that. And so for various reasons, when temptation or pressure arises, they give up. The ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. These would be people that start off not too badly. There is some growth there. The seed is germinated. There is shoots coming up. But they can't quite withdraw from all the interesting distractions that surround them. So cares, anxieties, worries, riches, chasing after money, pleasures of life, 10 hours of TV every night, all these things, just no time really for prayer and study and the odd bit of fasting, you know. It's just so hard. I mean, there's so many things that you just got to do, haven't you? Because after all, you know, I've got a husband or a wife and a car and a house and kids and a job, and it's just so hard. And unfortunately, many people get choked. They are unproductive. If you hold your place there for a moment and turn to Proverbs 24, those of you who read your chapter Proverbs every day corresponding to the day of the month would have been here yesterday on the 24th. So Proverbs 24.
Oh, yeah.
excuse me, and starting in verse 30, Proverbs 24:30, we read, I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding, and there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles, its stone wall was broken down. So here you think, look at the state of that field. Look at the state of that vineyard. It's all choked with thorns and weeds. And I wonder what happened there. A bit like Jesus was saying that, you know, the word is sown and it grows up, but choked out by thorns and weeds and nettles and the walls all broken down. The answer, verse 32, when I saw it, I considered it well. I thought, now what was that teaching me? I looked on it, and received instruction. Here's the problem. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and so your poverty will come like a prowler, and your want like an armed man. Here's a person that didn't work, a person that took it easy, a person that was busy watching the latest programs on TV, a person that was busy relaxing, taking a bit longer in bed, and little by little went to rack and ruin. Their field, their vineyard, covered in nettles, because they weren't out doing anything, they were not industrious. They were just busy relaxing, taking it easy, resting, because I need to rest. After all, everybody's got to rest, haven't they? But a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and suddenly you're in desperate state. Going back to Luke, we can perhaps apply that lesson spiritually, that you know, if we want to succeed in living God's way and be productive, it requires diligence. It requires effort. It requires work. It doesn't happen easily. We want to spiritually sleep, spiritually slumber, spiritually fold our hands to rest. Then we'll come to spiritual poverty, and we'll be the prowler and the armed man. In this case, will be Satan and his demons, and we'll be easy meat. We need to be diligent and busy and industrious and make it a priority to live God's way and to choose God's way and to spend adequate time, whatever that is for you and me, praying to God and talking to Him and reading His Word. You know, faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing. If we don't hear the Word, no surprise if our faith is low. But moving on to verse 15 of Luke chapter 8. But the ones that fell on the good ground, this is talking of seed, but remember the seed represents the Word of God. That's what we're reading right now. The ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience or endurance. You know, stick with it. Don't give up easily. And so hear the word and keep it. And that's what Jesus said. Hear the word and keep it. Hear the word and keep it and keep it and keep it. You know, bear fruit with patience. And that's what you and I need to be doing. Hearing God's word and holding it fast. Keeping it. Keeping it. Keeping it, hearing and keeping. And Jesus said up there in verse 8, he whose ears to hear, let him hear. And there are people that hear and don't hear. There'll be many people that have sat with you and me in services somewhere along the line who heard the same words, heard the same scriptures, read the same verses. And where are they today? Well, they heard but didn't hear. They did not have ears to hear, but they heard. Jesus said, you know, hear the word and keep it. And he continues this this theme for another couple of passages yet, moving on to verse 16 of Luke chapter 8. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, pretty silly thing to do, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. That's what lights are for, to give light. No point in lighting a light and sticking it in a cupboard and shutting the door. Pretty pointless exercise. So the light is there to be seen and to give light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed. That's what mysteries are. Nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. So same message. Take heed how you hear. One version says, take heed how you listen. And of course, if you think about, you know, the lamp and light, well, it says in the Bible, in the book of Psalms, various places, that your word is a lamp unto my feet, and the entrance of your words gives light. So it's the same theme that Jesus is covering here. He's using a lamp to signify the word. The entrance of God's word gives light. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. And of course, that means we should be paying attention to the word, to the light. Therefore, take heed, verse 18, how are you here? And that's addressed to me, addressed to you. We can't hear and ignore. We can't hear and just hear. We have to hear and do. Remember, we started today, come to Jesus, hear and do. Or as James put it, don't be hearers only, deceiving yourselves, be doers. And that's precisely Jesus', in a sense, key message that will separate, you know, those of us that go on to a productive life eternally with God and great rewards, and those who regret deeply that they didn't do. Carrying on, for whoever has, to him more will be given, more understanding, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Verse 19. It looks like a change of topic, but really it's Luke bringing together several episodes with the same underlying theme. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. Typically, there's lots of people around Jesus, making it very difficult at times to get to him. And it was told him by some who said, hey, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, well, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Now, he wasn't being rude to his family, but he's making a point that, you know, my brothers, in a sense, are just brothers by almost accident of birth, if you put it that way. But the ones who are close to me, the ones who have an intimate relationship with me, are the ones that hear my word and do it. Hear the word of God and do it. And for you and I, you today, me today, can be closer, and should be indeed, closer to Jesus than his physical half-brothers and sisters were in their day. Because, hopefully, you and I are people that hear the word of God and do it. And that's the ones who are really close to Jesus. And I guess probably shortly afterwards he went out to see his mum and his brothers and sisters and whatnot, because I'm sure he's very courteous and very respectful for them. But Jesus was not partial. Just because you were his half-brother didn't get special treatment. Jesus was looking for those that would be disciples, who would hear and obey, hear and do, which for a while his brothers certainly didn't, because they thought he was a maniac at one point, a lunatic. Moving on to verse 22. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples and said to them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out, but as they sailed, he fell asleep. And I guess he'd be pretty tired, doing a lot of walking and talking and probably up, you know, through many nights of praying and so on. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. So this was a big storm, not just a little sort of sea breeze. This was like bad time. This was a storm, a gale blowing, and the boat filling up with water. And it says in jeopardy or in danger, so they're probably busy bailing out as fast as they can, and the boat's getting lower and lower in the water, and they're busy panicking at this point. We're going to drown. We're going to drown. We're, you know, 2 miles out from shore, and we can't see a thing because it's so dark and stormy, and the wind's blowing everywhere, and the faster we bail out, the quicker the water comes in. Help. Verse 24, and they came to Jesus and awoke him. Interesting that Jesus was still fast asleep, despite the boat just about to go under, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And I think elsewhere it says, don't you care? Which must have been quite a bit of a cheek required to say that. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. And there was a calm, or one says a great calm. Wow. Storm that's about to sink your boat, and you're about to go under, and Jesus just stands up and says to the wind, you know, be quiet, and to the waves, settle down, lads. And the wind ceased, and the calm on the sea, and they're all looking at each other thinking, well, we asked for help, didn't quite expect that to happen. And he said to them, where is your faith? Which I don't think it was just a rhetorical question. I think that was a bit of criticism. You know, excuse me, lads. You've been with me for a couple of years now. Have you no faith? Where is your faith? I can't see any faith here. And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, well, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Now, you might say, well, you know, Jesus being a bit, surely, unrealistic. Where is your faith? After all, didn't this happen because Jesus was Jesus? I mean, Jesus can speak to the wind, can't he? And Jesus can speak to the water, can't he? Because, after all, Jesus is the Son of God. He's Jesus, and that's how he could do it. We couldn't do that, could we? Well, no, Jesus, I think we saw before, taught that we could speak to mountains and speak to trees, and they'd be plucked up and so on. But sure, that was just Jesus demonstrating that he was the Messiah. That was Jesus because he's the Son of God. That's not for us. Well, that's what people think, including many, I guess, among us would think that way. But Jesus' teaching was, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt, whosoever, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Well, that's not Jesus saying, I can say to a mountain. Jesus said, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Whosoever. So if you're a whosoever, and if I'm a whosoever, then Jesus was talking about you and me. So we should be careful not to try and dilute, you know, Jesus' statements down to fit our experience. Our experience may be quite lacking, but the idea was to try and raise our experience up to the level that Jesus taught, and so on. In other words, come to Jesus, hear his sayings, and do them. And I'll say, well, you know, you see, I don't think that can really apply to us today, because, and then turn the wine of God's word into water. But carrying on to verse 26, then they sailed across Galilee to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. So a wild man indeed. Either completely naked or virtually so, living out among graves and so on. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. And this obviously was the demon, or the lead demon in this case, talking to Jesus. This wasn't the man, but the lead demon clearly recognized that Jesus was indeed the Son of the Most High God. Carrying on to verse 29, sorry. For he had commanded the unclean spirit. Yeah, sounds pretty nice, isn't it? Unclean spirit. You know, dirty. Something that contaminates and pollutes. To come out of the man. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. So here's a guy that was a bad guy. He was chained and shackled and guarded as well. You know, so quite wild, quite violent, one assumes. I mean, maybe he was chained up for his own good. But equally, perhaps he was just terrifying to the entire neighborhood, that they tried to, you know, keep him like imprisoned and chained and shackled and so on. And Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. And we saw Mary Magdalene had seven demons cast out of her, but this looks like it was even more occupying this individual. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, and they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them, which was intriguing in some ways, because it looks like they couldn't even enter the pigs without Jesus' permission, right? So it says there, they begged Jesus, let us go into the pigs, and Jesus, you know, permitted that. But you're thinking, well, but how come they were in the man? if they need permission to enter pigs, which are just animals, and swine, unclean ones of that, how could they have entered the man? And so clearly, I'm guessing a wee bit, he'd done something in his earlier years to allow this legion, a legion of 6,000 men in Roman times, and I can't imagine there was that many demons around this guy, but probably scores or hundreds perhaps, or maybe more. And somehow this man had allowed and permitted the demons to enter him. What was he up to? It doesn't tell us, of course, so we can only speculate, but I know in recent times, people have said that the demons can gain entrance if we allow the guard in our minds down. As a minister at the Feast of Tabernacles many years ago, my very first feast, a guy called Robin Jones, who I think was a pastor-ranked minister, using the ranking system in those olden days, and he said that his belief was that a very large number of Zen Buddhists committed suicide, and his interpretation of that was that Zen Buddhists, because of the way they use their minds and open their minds up in the sort of strange ways of meditation, allowed demons to influence them, and that's why, in his view, there were so many suicides among them. Certainly some people have said that some of the martial arts, and like yoga, for example, if you get into the more advanced levels, it gets much more spiritual, and you can, allegedly, I've not tried this and I don't propose to, you can access strange spiritual powers. One is what Kundalini, I think they call it, the coiled serpent, that you can get to rise up inside you and give you strange insights and powers. So it's very dangerous to get too immersed in anything like yoga, certain martial arts, other mind sciences, because maybe, just maybe, by doing that we could open up our minds to demons. It looks like somehow you've got to create a way for them to get in, and we can only speculate what this man must have done to allow so many into him. Anyway, carrying on to verse 33, then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and drowned. Oops, didn't last long. And I think Mark's gospel tells us there were 2,000 pigs involved, so it's quite a loss if you had a pig farmer in that area, because you went home in the morning after feeding them and there's 2,000 chomping away out there at turnips in the countryside, and you come back an hour or two later and there's dead bodies floating all the way down the water. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled, oops, and told it in the city and in the country. And then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed, rather naked, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. But it's really quite an astonishing miracle again. Here's this guy now sitting there, and he's absolutely normal, right as rain, and probably completely at peace and relieved. All the jangling confusion of his brain has finally gone away. They also, who had seen it, told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed or delivered. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked Jesus to stay longer and teach them more of his ways. That's what it ought to have read. They asked Jesus to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, I guess that he might, destroy a few more herds of beasts while he was around, and he went to the lake, into the boat, and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house, your own family, tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. So it was, when Jesus returned, that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. So really, great example there of Jesus delivering a man, but equally interesting about the demon realm, because, Satan is there, his demons are still there, those demons went into the swine, I guess the demons are still on the earth today, doing whatever demons are up to, and sometimes you and I can forget that there is a demon realm, and we shouldn't. We should be vigilant. I'm not saying that it's just a question of not partaking in advanced yoga exercises, or I read somewhere that the yoga postures, for example, have started off thousands of years ago as prayer postures when praying to particular gods of the Indian religion. You would adopt certain postures And so while nowadays yoga is deemed to be largely stretching exercises, their origins were that you took up certain postures to try and attract the gods, goddesses or demons of that day. And we should be alert not just for that, but in day-to-day life, you know, Satan is out there. He's real. He's as real in 2006 as he was back in these days. Just hold your place there and turn to Ephesians chapter 6 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 6. Just because you and I have chosen to go God's way and God's Spirit is in us doesn't mean that Satan just leaves us alone. Ephesians 6 and beginning in verse 10, we read, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might," not our might, God's might, "put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or schemings or trickery of the devil." So that's a warning from Paul to people in the Church of God, in Ephesus and in San Antonio and in Wisconsin and everywhere else for that matter. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle, we do fight, we do have opposition against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness in the heavenly places." So that mentions four categories of demon force there. Principalities, one, powers, two, rulers of the darkness, three, and spiritual hosts of wickedness, four. "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now the armor of God is not there just to make us look, you know, attractive and heroic. The armor of God is there to help us battle against wicked spirits in heavenly places. So let's not ignore the fact there is a spirit realm apart from God and the angels. There are demons and there is a Satan. If you carry on to 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll read verses 8 and 9. Peter chapter 5 and beginning in verse 8, Peter, who knew a thing or two and of course was with Jesus in those situations there that we just read, so Peter was up on that that hill, and Peter saw all the well, I don't know if he saw the demons moving out, but he certainly saw the swine racing down the cliff edge and diving into the water. Verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant." That's talking to Christians, that's talking to you and me. That means don't be dozy. Don't just watch the TV and assume that the world is all, you know, rosy. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant or watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And the word devour means to devour, to swallow up, to gobble up. You know, Satan is out there and he's looking. He's looking. So it says, resist him, resist Satan, that is, steadfast in the faith. So you and I are warned not to ignore, not to forget the spirit realm. Moving back to Luke chapter 8. I think we can just perhaps just race through the next couple of passages, because we've covered them many times before in studying healing and faith. So I think we know these next two fairly well. Let me just read through them. That's a good place then to end at the end of chapter 8. "Behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying." And of course, you know, we said before, you don't just fall at Jesus' feet. You have to fight to get through the crowds to get to Jesus' feet. And so an aggressive faith is something that's important. If you just said, "Oh, if it was God's will, Jesus would come to my house and just knock on the door and say, 'Is your daughter dying? I've come to heal her.'" Well, that's what sometimes we think. You know, God's going to do all the work. Well, no, he hasn't. You and I have got something to do, which is to, you know, go. It says, "As Jesus went, the multitudes thronged him." You know, large crowds pushing and shoving. "Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, as long as this little girl had been alive, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. I think Mark added the words, in fact was made worse by them, which wouldn't surprise me in the slightest, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. And it says elsewhere that she said in her heart, if I can but touch his garment, I will be healed. That was her faith. If I can touch his garment, I will be healed. That was her faith. That was her belief. She did it. And don't forget, she had to get through the crowd as well. She could have turned up and said, oh my word, look at the crowds. There's no way I can get to Jesus. I better go home. If it's God's will, he'll probably send a pigeon with a message through the window and he'll say, this is Jesus writing to you. Come and find me. I'm in peace and quiet down the corner and around the road. But it doesn't happen that way. She had to go out and find Jesus and come to him. And Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, come on, Master, the multitudes throng you and press you. You know, my shoes are covered with muck and filth and people stamping all over them. I've got bunions on both feet and this is terrible. And you say, who touched me? What's the matter? Everybody's touching you. They're touching me. All of us are stuck here, congested, and we're getting bruises in our rib cage and so on. What do you mean, who touched me? But Jesus said, somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me. He knew something had happened and knew what had happened perhaps, but didn't apparently know who was it. He's looking around all these faces of men and women and teenagers and young kids and dogs running about and thinking, well, come on, somebody out there has made a withdrawal of my healing power. Who was it? Verse 47, now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Your faith has made you well. Jesus didn't even know who it was. But she said to herself, if I can but touch his garment, I will be healed. And she took action, corresponding actions, you know, works with her faith, got there, pushed through the crowds, grabbed hold of Jesus' garment, and was healed, as she believed. Moving on to verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue, so I was saying to him, your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher any longer. It's too late. You're too long. You know, you left 50 minutes ago. Don't know what's happened to you. If you brought him back in time, maybe, possibly, but I don't know where you've been all that time. You're far too slow. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, don't be afraid. Only believe and she will be made well. You know, Jesus was in quickly there, I think, to say nothing. If you can't say anything good, say nothing at all. Don't open your mouth and say, oh, no. Oh, I knew that woman. She'd interrupt us and stop us. And it's all her fault. Oh, woe is me. The little girl's died and I'm distraught now. And oh, and all that sort of stuff, all that junk. You know, faith is not moved by what we see or hear. And Jesus said, really, basically, be quiet, Jairus. Say nothing. Just believe. This was an example, really, of what you could call the vocabulary of silence. We saw earlier in Luke that Zacharias blew it somewhat when the angel Gabriel came to him with the message and said, oh, I can't believe that. Where's the evidence? And Gabriel said, in that case, if you can't keep your mouth under control, I'll zip your lip for the next 9 months. And so here Jesus said, basically, don't be afraid, say nothing, just believe, hold your faith, keep believing. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead, and she was. But he put them all out, apart from her family, took her by the hand, and called, saying, little girl, arise. Now, interestingly, he put them all out. Mr. Armstrong wrote once when he went to, I think, somebody in hospital who was in tubes and things and was within, I think, hours of dying, that he put out all of the relatives as well. I think the view is that unbelief, if there's so many people who are unbelieving, it really makes it difficult. So he put out all these moaning, whinging, you know, tearful people, put them all out, and just kept, you know, Peter and James and John and mum and dad and himself, and said, "Little girl, arise." And then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat, and her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. You know, an astonishing miracle. There was the widow of Nain's son who was raised from the dead, this little girl, Jairus' daughter, and of course Lazarus. I think that's the three individuals who are named having been raised from the dead. So another superb example of Jesus' compassion, his willingness to respond to requests, his healing power, which is the same today as it was then. Okay, brethren, that's a good place to finish. So we'll conclude our Bible study now.